Amen. So today we're going to continue looking at 1 Corinthians 13, what is famously called the love chapter. I like hearing it sometimes outside of a wedding. That's nice. Not that it shouldn't be read at weddings, I'm not against that, but it's nice to hear it once in a while. It's like preaching on the resurrection outside of Easter. Like, it's a good thing to do sometimes. So I want to read this. Follow me as I read. This is chapter 13. I'm going to start in verse 1. It says, "If I speak in the tongues of men or of angels, but do not have love, I am only a resounding gong or a clanging cymbal. If I have the gift of prophecy and can fathom all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have faith that can move mountains, but do not have love, I am nothing. If I give all I possess to the poor and give over my body to hardship that I may boast, but do not have love, I gain nothing. Love is patient. Love is kind. It does not envy. It does not boast. It is not proud. It does not dishonor others. It is not self-seeking. It is not easily angered. And it keeps no records of wrongs." Today we're going to focus right there on verse 5 where it says, "It is not easily angered." Some of your versions might say, "Love is not provoked." And the idea is, it's one of those things that's simple but not easy. It's not complicated. You don't need to look it up in another language or get a Bible dictionary to figure this one out. It means pretty much what it says it means. Love doesn't have a short fuse. It doesn't get ticked off easy. Now, I want you to notice this, though. It does not say that love is never angered. That'd be a whole different passage, a whole different meaning. Love is never angry. Well, that's a whole other thing. No, love is, it doesn't say that love is complacent or that love is a pushover. No, there are things as believers that should upset us. There are things that should really irritate us. You know, we should have a long fuse, and not just anything should ignite it. But at the end of the day, our long, difficult-to-light fuse, I believe, should be connected to a rather large explosive. When it hits you, it should hit you. And there are some reasons for that. Now, if you're like me, I just said that, now you're kind of itching, "Well, Pastor, what can I get mad about? You know, let's make some lists. Let's figure this out. Let's make one list that kind of tells you what we can get mad about. Maybe another one that tells me what we can't get mad about. So I can carry these around. And if someone is on the wrong list, well, now we're going to have a fun time. You've made the list. Does anybody else have a list like this? Like, I have names next to my reasons that people that, no, I'm just kidding. They're blank. Anyways, I'm not going to do that today. I'm not going to give you a list of, you know, this. I'm a pastor says I can get mad about this one, you know, or this one I can't, though. I'm not going to do that. Although my suspicion would be if we did do that, the list of things that we shouldn't get upset about would be much longer than the ones that we should. It's a suspicion, but again, we're not going to worry about that today. No, and the reason why is because this verse doesn't do that. And furthermore, the Bible doesn't really do that. There are some hints and things like that, but overall, the Bible seems to be more concerned with the fact that you and I have control of our anger, that we're in charge of our emotion, and that we get past this lie, this idea that anger is in charge. We stop saying things or believing things like, "Well, they just made me mad. They just made me mad. They ticked me off. They set me off." Or, "Don't set me off. You should know better. You've known me long enough. If you say that right thing, I'm going to go off. I'm going to say my mind." And you know, it's almost as if we don't have control over it. And we act like that. And we talk like that. And then we had this great excuse of, "Well, I was just mad. I didn't mean any of what I said. I was just mad." You know, you're going to have to just deal with that. Sometimes I have a temper. And if you say the wrong thing, it's going to set me off. And I'm not in control anymore. That's what the Bible's against. Not so much a list of when and where. We could probably have a conversation about that at some point. But it's more concerned about the fact that you, as a child of God, as a person that wants to live out love and compassion, you have control, or at least you should, of your anger. And if you have control over it and you're a person that follows God, your anger will naturally gravitate towards the things that should irritate you. Things like injustice and sin. I'm starting to make a list. The truth is, anger is a choice. But many of us, I feel, have lost control over it. And it feels like it's not a choice. And if the wrong thing is said, we're a different person. Our language changes, our demeanor changes, our voice changes. Everything is different. I see some people looking at their neighbors here. This is not one of those sermons you want to look at your wife during, guys. Look at me. Look at me. Okay. But you know how that happens, how you lose control of your anger? By mismanaging it. Because I believe it can happen. I believe you can lose control of your anger. And you do it by doing things like, I think Pastor Rick in the video is calling it swallowing his anger. He said that like 16 times. Apparently that's something he struggles with. You swallow your anger, you just keep it inside. I've always heard keep it bottled up, or you don't deal with it, or you don't talk through things, you don't ever express your anger. A lot of times we put off being angry because we think that it's giving us some kind of peace, that we're not fighting. Yeah, but you're not talking either, so that's not exactly a healthy alternative. You know, if you keep doing that, you keep putting your anger down and not processing it, never talking about it, and never dealing with it, you do lose control over it. Because you become this swelled up bottle of soda that someone has shaken and shaken and shaken. And then if you say the wrong thing, you just knock that cap off and boom, it's everywhere. And you can't put it back in. No matter what you do with this, you can't sponge it up and put it back in the soda bottle. It never works. You can't get it all back in. And once you say something in anger, it's out. And you may not mean it the way it sounded, and you may regret saying it, and you may even apologize, maybe. But the person that you said that to has to now deal with that, in some cases, for the rest of their life, especially if it's a family member or a kid or a spouse or someone that you're in close relationship with. Your words have so much weight because of your relationship. And if you speak in anger, that's why people are in counseling. It's because of stuff like that, you know? And so we have to be really careful with this stuff, but we can gain control of it. And the way you do that is by figuring out what makes us angry and how should we process those things. You know, I'm thankful that God is not swift to anger. He's not swift to anger. He's actually slow enough in anger that... Sorry, Paul's here. That's all I got to say. God is slow enough in anger that he takes care of us. We do things that really actually kind of irritate him. He is angry about sin. There is a judgment. But he is slow enough to anger that before he judges us and doesn't just smash us in our sin, he provides a way of salvation. And he's patient with us. And for many of us, he was patient for years while we, you know, did things and wandered and did things our own way. And then God called you back. You know, God was patient. He's patient with so many people, and he's slow to anger. And that's what this verse is really trying to encourage us to be, is to be like him. So we need to figure out why we're getting angry and begin to deal with those root causes of our anger. And I'm going to give you a hint. The root cause of anger is not because so-and-so said such-and-such. That's not the root cause of your anger. That might be what's setting it off, but the root cause of your anger is something much deeper. Something much more difficult, much more uncomfortable to deal with. So today, we're going to look at four causes or four roots of anger. Now, I want you to notice the title does not say the four roots of anger. This is not exhaustive. This is not a complete list by any means. I'm sure I might miss something that irritates you. There might be something in here that, you know, we're not covering. I'm sure we could sit down and think of a much longer list, but, you know, we'd be here all day. So I picked four of them that I think are pretty popular causes of anger. And what I wanted to do is to show you how the gospel actually deals with our anger, at least with the causes of it. So follow me here. The first one is a lack of control. Is it up there? Okay. It's easy to get angry when dealing with situations that are outside of our control. You know, when Kim was pregnant with Allie, we had several complications. And there was a point where she was actually hospitalized and given steroids and all kinds of other weird things. And Allie was born, it actually wasn't that bad, but she was born a little bit premature. It was going to be way earlier. Because the doctors responded the way they did, they were able to hold it off. But I remember being, I was really young, and got to become a father, and having absolutely no idea what to do. And my wife was in the hospital, my baby was inside of her, and she wasn't well. She was going to be born too early. She was the possibility of all these undeveloped things. And I was terrified, and I felt so... like, I didn't have any control in that situation. There was nothing I could do. I couldn't go do these three things and make the situation better. And so what happened was it filled me with anger, which is a great time for me to be upset, right? Yeah, you're barely making it in the hospital. I'm just mad about how sick you feel, as if that was constructive. But that's how I felt. I felt very angry because I felt like God should take care of this for me. I felt like he had promised to provide for my needs, and my daughter fell into that, and I got really upset about it, honestly. And I was getting to have a really short fuse at that time. And that's kind of how we make excuses for it, isn't it? Well, I'm going through something right now. Well, it's just difficult. So right now I don't have I have a short temper because I'm going through this. And that's because a lot of times we feel like we don't have any kind of control. Well, so what do? We're going to try to remember the gospel and let it disarm our anger. Now, maybe you're asking, what does the gospel have to do with anger, Nathan? I don't even know what you're talking about. Like, there's a whole bunch of Bible verses you could quote about how we're not supposed to be angry. Why aren't we going there? Well, we could. But I feel like the gospel is more than just this, like, entrance exam to becoming a Christian. So we treat it like a lot of times. You have to know these things and believe these things, and that makes you saved. But I believe that the gospel can actually work like salve. And you could be applied into many different situations. Like, you guys ever use that Vicks vapor rub stuff? I don't even know what that does, but it does everything. Like, I've looked it up online, and like, you could put it on weird like things on your skin. You can put it on your chest when you have a cough. It does all kinds of stuff, and it doesn't really do much of anything, actually. But it does, but it doesn't have a specific, like, your doctor's not going to prescribe you Vicks vapor rub. But apparently it can do all of these things. And I kind of feel like that's almost like what the gospel is, that it can be applied into very different situations, but still have something to say about everything. And I think it actually has to do with anger. And before I get any further, before we even go into that, I want to remind you what the gospel is, because maybe somebody here doesn't know. The gospel is the basic message of Jesus Christ, that he came not just to share, but to live out. And so he came and he lived out this message that God loves us, but there's this thing called sin that separates us from God, that messes up our relationship with him. And that sin can't be removed by good deeds. There's nothing that you or I can do to fix it. We can't be a good enough person to get out of sin or to free ourselves. It doesn't work that way. But Jesus came and he paid the price on the cross. He died for our sins, satisfying that price that you and I were guilty, and he died in our place, taking that guilt, taking that punishment. And because of what he did on the cross, everyone who trusts in him can have eternal life. And eternal life is just what the Bible calls that relationship that God wanted to have with us in the first place. That we can know him as Father. And he can teach us about who he wants us to be. Things like loving one another and like the 40 days stuff we're doing right now. He can teach us those types of things and what we're called to do and to be. And he does that because we are redeemed as his children. And that life with Jesus, it starts the moment that you trust in him, and it lasts forever. So that's the gospel. That's the basic message that Jesus came to share and to be on earth. And that's what he asks us to share with others and to live out. And so, again, okay, Nate, what does that have to do with anger? Well, look, it's in your bulletin, but if you want to look in your Bibles, you got to be quick. Romans chapter 5, verse 6. And Paul says this. You see, at just the right time, when we were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly. Now here's a hint, the ungodly, that's you and me, okay? That's us before we knew Jesus Christ. He's not talking about somebody else, he's talking about us. Before we knew Christ, we were the ungodly. And when did he send Christ to save us? At the right time, which was when we were powerless. So we did not accomplish our salvation, we didn't earn it. We weren't so good that God was like, man, I should really save this person. No, God did that out of mercy and out of compassion, out of love. And so we can look at that and actually apply that to this situation. So because Christ saved us when we were powerless, we can trust that he will deal with other situations where we feel powerless. So because God is able to handle my salvation, to deal with my sin and my eternal destiny, because he can do that, I know he can take care of my daughter. Because he can deal with things that I am powerless to overcome, like sin and evil and damnation. I can't affect those things. I can't be good. I'm not big enough. Because he handled those things so well, I know he can handle my bills this month. In cases where I feel powerless, I don't have to be powerful. I just have to know the powerful one. Okay, and through the gospel, Jesus Christ demonstrated that that is who he is. And so if we're really saved, if we really have a knowledge of what he did for us on the cross and understand the good news of Jesus Christ, we can cut this feeling of powerlessness that makes us angry. We can cut it out from the beginning and say, no, I know I'm powerless, but that's okay. Because the one who is omnipotent, who is all-powerful, he's the one that takes care of me. And he proved it by saving me. So I know he is powerful, and I know that he cares about my situation. He proved that on the cross. So the gospel is an encouragement to say, you feel powerless? Well, God's got it taken care of. What I needed to do when we're going through that time was to say, God handled my salvation, and he will take care of my daughter. And begin to find peace in that. And that's what I believe the Bible means when it says the peace of God will surround your hearts and minds. Because you know that God is faithful because of the cross, because of the gospel. Next thing that really kind of creates anger in us is unfair treatment. You know, sometimes it feels like the wrong person is getting away with it. This is why a lot of us struggle with forgiveness. Because someone did something to us, and it was wrong, and I know I'm right. I know I'm right. That's not even, I don't even need to worry about that. I'm right, okay? Right, Kim? She'll figure it out. But I'm right, and they're wrong. And because they're wrong, there needs to be some kind of punishment, right? They hurt me, so there's got to be some kind of justice. And we have this sense of, like, we've got to get even. And sometimes I don't even think it's selfish. I don't even think it's like, I got to get him back because I'm mad at him. But no, it's just a sense of like, no, the universe declares a sense of rightness, and it's just wrong that they get to talk about people and still get that promotion. It's just wrong that they get to live like that and still have more, you know, get whatever blessing it is you think you deserve. They get to progress in life, and you look at them and go, God, what are you doing? They're doing this. How can you still give them that? And we get a little bit jealous because we feel like it's just not fair. And sometimes I feel like it's personal. Other times I feel like we just have this sense of righteousness. Like, no, like, that's just wrong. And so then we get caught into this idea of we're going to make it right. And we're going to do something. And we're going to fix this. I had someone I put on the marquee board this week. I was praying about the different sermons. And what came out of my spirit was just this little statement, shh, I'll handle it, signed God. And I was going to put a Bible verse in the backside, and then it started raining on me, so I guess that was the wrong verse. I don't know. But I came back in, and I haven't got to get back out there since, so the backside's blank. I'm sorry. but buy me a raincoat. Anyways, no. But someone came in and came into my office this week and said, I read your sign, and I had to stop my car and come in here and talk to you about it. Because they were a believer, and they were driving down the road, and they were yelling just by themselves in their own prayer time. It's great we can yell at God. And she was so ticked off because someone had said something about her and it kind of threatened her a little bit, and through gossip it had gotten back to her. And she was so mad that this person thinks, like, who do they think they are that can talk about me that way? And she was beginning to think about how she could get back with them to make it right. And she was kind of really mad about it and just kind of shooken up and agitated and ticked. And then she saw the sign and was just, shh, I'll handle it. So she pulled over and was like, I need to go talk to the pastor. Like, something's going on. And so we talked for a little while, and she told me the story. And she just decided, I'm just going to let God take care of it. I'm not going to get into vengeance. I'm not going to get into all this other stuff. I'm just going to let God handle it. And, you know, Romans 5:8 talks about this. It says, God demonstrated his own love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Now again, when did he die for us? While we were sinners. Still the right time, Ron. But while we were sinners. So before we had it figured out. So because God loved us, while you and I, while we were practicing sin, we can forgive others and trust God to take care of it. One more time, there's like two blanks there. Because God loved us while we were practicing sin, we can forgive others and trust God to take care of it. So here's the idea. God loved us while we were still in sin, while we were still offending him, while we were still bad-mouthing him and living a life that was contrary to how he made us, while we were still disappointing him and hurting him. That's when he loved us enough to send Jesus. That's the kind of person that he loved. And so we, as believers, because we have been forgiven so much, we should have this mentality that when somebody wrongs us, it should be easier for us to forgive. Because we have the opportunity to recognize that most cases it's not even them, but it's the enemy who is agitating them. And I believe in many cases, especially if you are in relationship with people that don't know Christ like you should be, I believe the enemy intentionally agitates them to break your relationship with them because they can't hear the gospel. That mess it all up. Okay? And so he's got to get them away from you. And the best way to do that is to get them to tick you off. To do something or say something that would hurt you enough that you would strike back and feel like, no, they can't get away with that, but they don't know the Lord. So it's probably just the devil. You realize that? And we're getting back at them, and in reality, it's him that's doing this stuff. And the way we get back at him is by sharing the gospel and loving people, by loving unconditionally. Even when somebody hurts us, we love them anyways. This is hard. This is tough. Jesus said stuff like, you know, if you just love the people that are nice to you, what blessing do you deserve? Because that's easy. Anybody can be nice to those who are nice to you. But he calls us to love those who don't always show us love. To forgive them when they hurt us. To look past them and realize there's something supernatural going on and not take it personal, even if it's meant personal. And begin to say, God, you loved me when I offended you. Give me the same love for them, because I'm offended. But my anger will only push them away. You know, so God calls us to love in the way that he does. Because of what he did on the cross, we know that we can forgive others in the way that he forgave us. Number three, we're hurt. I'd even take time to make that into a sentence, just because hurts. We all have different things that hurt. When we feel hurt, we sometimes strike back. Somebody hurts us, we feel hurt. We tend to try to get back at that person, even if it's just yell at them, tell them how we feel. You know, even if that's it. I think most of us aren't really prone to plotting and manipulating situations to harming somebody. There's probably a few, but overall, I think most of us are just, no, I'm just going to go get mad at him. Romans 8, 17 through 18. Y'all notice these verses are all from Romans, right? About the middle section of Romans is just the gospel. And it's just fleshed out in like a theological term. And it's so much bigger than we usually think of the gospel. Romans 8, 17 and 18. He says, and since we are his children, now watch this with me. This is probably the toughest one, okay? Since we are his children, we are his heirs. That sounds pretty good. Child of God, heirs to the kingdom, stand to inherit everything that is the kingdom of God. In fact, together with Christ, we are heirs of God's glory. Yeah. But if, okay, Paul, that sounded pretty good, but I got to keep going. But if we are to share his glory, we must also share his suffering. Yet what we suffer now is nothing compared to the glory he will reveal to us later. Here's the thing. As an heir with Christ, That's your little blank there. We share in his sufferings. I probably could like create an entire like documentation of heirs and share. They rhyme. I just noticed that, right? Heir, share. Anyways. We share in his sufferings. So when we are hurt, it actually brings us closer to him. This is the thing that's tough. To suffer is divine. To go through a difficult time brings us closer to the one who suffered throughout his life, being Jesus. Jesus left. I mean, just think about this for a second. Jesus left heaven and came here. And theologically, I have no idea what that means. I don't know if he had like a previous life or if how the Godhead like stretches out. I don't know how that works. I have no idea. But somehow he left something good and came here and began to be human and cry. And whatever the equivalent of a first century diaper is needed to be changed. Jesus was human. And it was difficult. It was cold in the manger. He was born a refugee. Jesus was quickly moved from he was born in Bethlehem, yeah, but he was quickly moved to Egypt, which was sort of like a Jewish person living in Germany. Like he was moved to a place that had a history of hating his people. And he lived among them for we don't even know how long, for a long time. Had to work with them. His dad had to do the same thing. They lived in a place that racism was against Jesus' family, his people group. He grew up kind of outcasted and hurt. And imagine the sorrow that he carried. We know that there are scenes in the New Testament where he would just get up on a hill and look at Jerusalem and say things like, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how often I have wanted to take you close to me like a mother hen would do to her chicks, but you would not let me. We know that he carried the sorrow for the sins of his people. Imagine him at 13 and 15, just walking around, learning to fast and pray, and having a rabbi reject him because nobody trained him. Went to Torah school and someone looked in the eyes of Jesus and said, I'm not going to take you as a disciple. That guy has something to answer for. But he rejected. His friends didn't understand him. He goes up through life. His brothers and sisters, we know they had issues with him, especially James and him did not get along very well. And Jesus walked through this life completely rejected and alone and feeling completely separated. He was not the popular guy in, you know, high school or whatever. He was not this popular person. The Bible actually tells us that he was nothing pleasant to look at. That Jesus wasn't pretty. And that he had, I don't know what that means exactly, but he wasn't significant to stare at. And so he walked through this life being unnoticed, being alone, and he's doing it, and he's praying for us his whole life. And from 12 years old, he had the sense of he had to be about his father's work. And he knew what that work was. That work was not to have a successful ministry or preach a bunch of great sermons or write a good book or start a megachurch movement. That work was to die on the cross for our sins. And he lived with that weight his whole life. He began to bring disciples close to him and teach them, and they would leave. And he knew that one of them would betray him. He lived in that kind of rejection, in that kind of pain, in suffering that a God should. The whole idea that God became man and dealt with our suffering is so foreign to other religions and other worldviews because it doesn't even make sense. Try talking about that sometime with a Muslim and they'll just be completely confused. Because God can't do that. He can't feel tired. He can't sweat. These are ridiculous notions, but Jesus did all of those things. That's exactly what the Bible teaches, is that Jesus got hungry. Jesus dealt with his humanity. He suffered in the way that you suffer. And then he was taken to an area of suffering way beyond what we understand. And theologians have talked about it as if they get it throughout history. But the reality is we have no idea what it was like when there was some kind of a weird separation in the Trinity and he died on the cross and he said, Father, why have you forsaken me? And he felt the separation from God. I don't even know what that means or how that works, and I don't think I ever will. And I think it's arrogant for us to pretend we do because it doesn't even tell us. But Jesus went through some kind of suffering that you and I will never understand. The night before, you know, as he's praying before it happens, he prays so hard that he begins to sweat drops of blood. He's betrayed by his loved ones. He's derided. He's pushed away. Scripture tells he was a song of drunkards. He was humiliated his whole life. And even during the times of popularity of his ministry, they just wanted to use him because they were looking for a Messiah. And when Jesus finally dies on the cross, he does so between two thieves and a group of people that has rejected him and called him names and stripped him naked and beaten him to death and left him to die as a common criminal. That is Jesus Christ. He is a Savior that suffered. So here's the difficult thing. When you and I go through tough times, when we suffer, it actually brings us closer to him. Just the fact that we suffer. You're dealing with loneliness, so did he. Deal with pain, talk about crucifixion. He's been through some pain. You deal with chronic pain, he gets it. You're dealing with whatever. Depression, sickness, death, he gets it. He walked through it and never sinned. He went through it for you. He didn't just die on the cross. He lived a life of dying. His whole life was a sacrifice. The fact that he even came was a sacrifice. And when you suffer, it is divine. Your suffering is, that's why God says that your tears are never wasted, that he catches them all. Psalm says he puts them in a bottle. What a crazy verse. I love it, though. The idea that they're precious to him and that the death of his saints is precious to him. That when we suffer, it's precious to the Father because we're his children and his son suffered. And when we suffer, it draws us closer to him. And here are we going, well, this person has hurt me, and I'm not going to forgive him. We get hurt, and we waste our hurts. Because that hurt, as difficult as it is, as frustrating as it is, if you're being hurt by another person, that is a chance for you to become more like Jesus. That is a chance for you to embrace it and say, they've hurt me. And before I even deal with them, God, I thank you for an opportunity to be rejected like Jesus. And just let that begin to sink in, that he was rejected, that he was hurt, and that when we suffer, it forges us to be more like him. But we also know that this suffering is nothing compared to our future glory. So not only do we take pleasure, not pleasure, but hope in suffering because it brings us closer to him, but we also have hope that it's not the whole story, that there is a future glory and that he is coming and there will be a better way and you're going to be a part of that. So you take hope in your sufferings as it brings you closer to him, and you have hope in the knowledge that it does not kill me. This does not end me. I will outlive whatever this is because you're eternal because you know Jesus Christ. His hope outweighs it. Last thing is fear. I was so encouraged by the final song you guys did this morning, worship team, because the whole idea of his love never fails, and it talks about how we have no reason to fear because his love never fails. And I believe that the way that God primarily demonstrates his love to us is through the gospel. There's other ways, but I believe that primarily his greatest demonstration of his love is by sending Jesus to come and pay our price. And it actually mentions in the song that our debt is paid. There's nothing that can separate us from his great love. And it deals with our fear specifically. I wanted to end on this. Fear, when we are afraid, anger can seem like a good defense. You ever know somebody who's just really angry all the time? It just is always short-tempered. It doesn't even matter what they're going through. So life is going well, and they're still easy to tick off. Again, guys, look at me. Don't do that. I'm trying to help you out. Some of you know some people like that. Let me give you a hint. There's a good chance that person is actually just really scared. There's a good chance that person who lives in anger really just lives in fear. And anger is their only way that they can kind of strike back, and they feel like their anger protects them. In reality, it's poisoning them and everyone around them, but they feel like it protects them. Romans 8, 31 through 34 really just silences all fear. Paul says, so what should we say about all this? If God is on our side, then tell me, who should we fear? If he did not spare his own son, but handed him over on our account, then don't you think that he will graciously give us all things with him? Can anyone be so bold as to level a charge against God's chosen? Especially since God's not guilty verdict has already been declared. Who has the authority to condemn? Jesus, the anointed, who died, but more importantly, conquered death when he raised to sit at the right hand of God, where he pleads on our behalf. This is the image that Jesus paid it all, and that God has looked down from heaven and has declared you not guilty. That all the mistakes that you've made and all the stuff that you were born with and all the crud that's touched you in this life, he looks at you and says, not guilty. It's covered because of what Jesus did on the cross. It's covered. And so if God Almighty says you're not guilty, who can bring an accusation against you? Who else can judge? There is no higher court. There is no higher authority. If he says you're not guilty, it's done. There is nothing else. And nobody can stand against God's chosen. And if you've put your faith in Jesus Christ, you were one of God's chosen. You know him, and he knows you, and he defends you. And if God be for you, who can be against you? No one. No one. Only Jesus could accuse us, and he chooses not to. Instead, he died, conquered death, sits at the right hand of God, doing what? Pleading our case. And he continues to pray for us. He continues to stand for us. He continues to speak good things about you, regardless of how much we mess it up, how many mistakes we made. We are declared righteous. Because of Jesus conquered death and declared us not guilty, there is nothing to fear. True love has conquered fear. So if God is with us, then no one else can come against us. So let people talk. Let them work against you. They're going to do what they're going to do. Just quit worrying about it so much, because in the end, God is on your side. And you just do the right, you do right, you follow what God has taught, and just let them do what they're going to do, because in the end, God will take care of it. So because the gospel uproots our sinful anger at its source, we have the power to be people of love. Let's pray. Father, I thank you so much for sending Jesus to pay that debt, to die in our place, and to save us. And because of that, it takes us so much further than just salvation, but you teach us, you know, we can actually deal with our issues through your good news. So, Father, I pray that you would help us to keep in perspective that because of what Jesus did for us on the cross, we can be a people that love like him.